I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So good to see you in the house of the Lord once again. And surely it is good to be here, right? Yes. All right. I'm glad you say yes. All right. And it is indeed good to be here. And if we do not know for how many more times we are going to meet together like this, the Lord may come, right? Remember the song, maybe today. Maybe today He will come. And if He comes today, next week, we won't be here. And I trust all of us will have been caught up to be with Him in the air when He comes and not be left behind. Now the subject this morning is, what is your security? And I'm speaking from Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 to 29. What is your security? When King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which was the superpower of the day, was at the height of his power, he boasted. He said, I build this kingdom of Babylon by the might of my power. And this was what he said. I like to read for you Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 to 31. The king spake, the king here refers to King Nebuchadnezzar, and said, is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? By the might of my power. And for the honor of my majesty. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. So where was the security of this man? Now as far as he was concerned, his security was in himself. My might and my power, I built this kingdom. Yes, but that was no security. Before he could actually finish his boast, these words came from heaven. A voice came from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. And true, his kingdom was taken away from him. And he was turned into a madman, and for 7 years he behaved like a beast that fed on grass. It was only when he repented and only when he knew how to humble himself under the mighty hand of God that God restored to him his kingdom. So his might and his power were no sure security at all. Now some place their security in their health and their wealth, but our health can go too, right? No matter how healthy we are, I say no matter how healthy we are, there will be one sickness that will be our last. Isn't that true? And we'll be gone. That will be our last sickness and we will be gone. And let us never forget that our health or our wealth can go also. Remember that very, very wonderful verse in Proverbs 23 verse 5, which says, "Without wilt thou set thy eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings." Riches can make themselves wings and they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Our riches can put on wings and they can fly away. And isn't it true? During this recent GFC, the global financial crisis, many people lost their wealth. Their riches put on wings and their riches flew away. And then some place their security in their insurance. They buy lots of insurances. But we know that during the GFC, the global financial crisis, big insurance companies collapsed. Yes, and of course those people who bought those insurances would have lost their insurances. So insurances were no insurance. Now let us say that these physical things that we have, let's say that our health, our wealth, our power, our might, our insurance do provide us some security. Let's say that they do. But this security, no matter how good it is for how long? For as long as we live on this earth. Isn't it true? Even if it is very, very good, reliable, it is only good for as long as we are on this earth. Now, what about our security for all eternity? Where is your security, my friends, for all eternity? You are foolish indeed if you focus only on your earthly security, which, if it is good, will last for how long? 70, 80 years, for as long as you live, right? But what about 100 years after that? A thousand years after that, thousands and thousands of years after that, where is your security for all eternity? So friends, what's your security? Let us look at some securities people think that they have for eternity. And my first point is, some think that they have security in what they inherit. The Jews in the early church placed their security in the fact that they were Jews. That was their security. Their Jewishness was their security. They said that they had inherited their Jewishness from their great ancestor Abraham. And they knew historically that Abraham had made, God had made this covenant with Abraham. God promised Abraham, made this covenant with Abraham. Abraham, you and your descendants will be my people, and I will be your God. That was the covenant God made with Abraham. And the Jews, having that kind of a heritage, were very, very proud. They were proud of their racial heritage, proud of their religious heritage. To the Jews, salvation is of the Jews and for whom? For the Jews, of course. Of the Jews and for the Jews. To them, salvation for eternity was guaranteed by their heritage. I'm a Jew, therefore salvation is mine, guaranteed, 100%, because I'm a descendant of Abraham. God made that covenant with Abraham. I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore salvation is mine. Their pride blinded them. You know how blind they were? They were so proud that they were not only blind spiritually, but in fact they were blind politically as well. Let's see how blind they were. Remember, there was this day when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted these Jews, and the Lord said to them, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Remember those famous words, "You know the truth, and the truth will make you free from your sins." But you know what the response was as far as the Jews were concerned? And these were scribes and leaders, scribes and religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees. They answered Jesus, "We are Abraham's seed." In other words, we are Abraham's descendants. "And were never in bondage to any man." Did you hear that? "Were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" You know how politically blind they were. Now, historically, is it true? Is it true, or was it true that they were never in bondage? True or false? False. They were in bondage historically. Remember when they were in Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt. And then after King Solomon died, remember there was this kingdom that was already established by Saul, David, and then Solomon. Then when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into two. Now the northern kingdom, first of all, was taken away by the Assyrians. Yes, they were taken into captivity. So were they not in bondage? Yes. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, about 100 years later, were taken into bondage, this time by whom? By the Babylonians. So they were in bondage to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. Were they not in bondage to the Persians? Yes. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. Were they not in bondage to the Greeks? Yes. And the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. Were they not in bondage to the Romans? Yes. During the time of the Apostle Paul, during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were actually second-class citizens in the Roman Empire. Yes, in bondage to the Romans. So you see how blind they were. So blind, they thought they were Jews, descendants of Abraham. Therefore, we were not in bondage to anybody. Now, the Jews actually were confused between being Abraham's physical descendants and spiritual descendants. And that was the confusion that they had. True, they were physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not necessarily spiritual descendants of Abraham. And there was only one way for them to become spiritual descendants of Abraham, and that was to believe in the one true living God, just as Abraham did. I'd like us to look at Romans chapter 4. This was what they needed to do if they wanted to be spiritual descendants of Abraham. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. I read for you the verse. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Yes, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You see, if the Jews wanted to be spiritual descendants of Abraham, there was only one way that they could be there, and that was to believe in the one true living God. Faith cannot be inherited. Salvation cannot be inherited. If a Jew wanted to be saved, a Jew had to personally repent from his sins, and he had to personally trust in the one true living God, just as Abraham did. Let all of us here who come from Christian homes understand this truth. Never let yourself think that your parents are believers, therefore you are automatically a believer. You cannot be a Christian by default. Understand this truth. Faith can never be inherited. You yourself have to come to the foot of the cross and see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for you, shedding his precious blood for you. And then you repent from your sins. Only then and then can you be saved. Faith cannot be inherited. Your attending a fundamental church like ours is no guarantee that you are saved. You might boast, all right, we are a small congregation, but you might boast that we have a good spiritual heritage. And that is true. We might say we have the spirit of the 16th century Reformation. And that is true. That we can trace our roots back to the missionaries who brought the gospel to China. And that's true. Now, and then we can trace further back our history, our heritage to John Knox, that great reformer, that Scottish reformer. And we can go further back and trace our roots to John Calvin. And we can go even further back to the early church. And of course, finally, we can go back to the Bible. You say, that's our root. Yes, but friends, that does not make you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some days ago, there was this serviceman who came to our church to do some service. After he had done his job, I gave him a tract. And before he left, he was just standing at the lobby. And before he left, he turned very proudly and said to me, I'm a John Knox man. But did that make him a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He could be a John Knox man. He can be a John Calvin man. But that did not make him a believer. Yes, we can have a great and rich heritage. But this rich heritage counts for nothing. Friends, understand this truth. It counts for nothing. The real question is, are you born again? Have your sins been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for you on the cross of Calvary? That's the question you must answer. And you must answer that question in the positive if you really want to have salvation. Now my second point is, some think that they have security in what they possess and know. Did not the Jews possess and know the truth? Yes. Sure, they possessed the truth. You see, God had appointed them to be the custodians of his laws and his word. At Mount Sinai, God gave them his laws through Moses. And then subsequently, God sent prophets after prophets to give them the word of God. So they are custodians of God's laws and the custodians of God's word. So they thought that since they were the custodian of God's word, custodian of God's laws, therefore they must possess salvation. True or false? Of course it's false. That's not true. Yes, they could say, oh, to which nation did God choose to give this great privilege to be the custodian of his laws? God didn't give to the Egyptians. God didn't give this privilege to the Babylonians. He didn't give this privilege to the Assyrians, neither to the Greeks, neither to the Persians, neither to the Romans. But they gave to us, Jews. Therefore, we must have salvation. My dear friends, no, not true. One time, we had a big Bible, a really big Bible. You know, I'm not exaggerating, it's about this size. Big Bible placed right in front of our church auditorium in Singapore, in Pandan, on the Lord's Supper table. The Bible was open. That was meant to be a decorative piece, of course, but it was also symbolic of the fact that we had the truth. We possess the truth. But friends, possession of the truth does not save us. It is believing in the truth and embracing the truth that saves us, and not possessing the truth. The Jews had God's laws and could boast that their God is the one true living God and all other gods are false. They knew his will and they could discern between what was right and what was wrong. And they could discern also what was excellent. You look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Yes, they could make this boast. Look at verses 17 and 18. We have the one true living God as our God. And we know his will, we know his word, we know how to discern between right and wrong, we know how to discern what is excellent. They could make that boast. Look at verses 17 and 18. Behold, Paul was telling them, thou art called a Jew, and rests in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So they could boast that they knew a lot, knew God's will, God knew God's truth, and knew the one true living God, and therefore they could discern between right and wrong, and could discern what was excellent. Paul said to them, verses 19 and 20, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. But you know what was the problem with them? They knew the law, they knew the will of God, but what was the problem with them? The problem that they had was they had only head knowledge. That was the problem with them. Head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. You just look at the behavior. Look at verses 21 and 24. You see very, very clearly that what they had was only head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. You teach others, but are you teaching yourself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? You teach other people not to steal, but you not steal? They stole, of course. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Did they not commit adultery? Yes, they did. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was ministering on this earth. He said, you do not actually have to commit that physical act of adultery to be guilty of adultery. So long as you look at another woman who is not your wife and you lust after her, you have already committed adultery with her. Yes? So they were guilty of adultery. Next, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? They abhorred idols, but they were guilty of sacrilege. Now, some commentators believe that what this means is that they were actually robbing God. They were not tithing as they should be tithing, and in that sense, they were committing sacrilege. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. In other words, they were breaking God's laws. They teach others not to break God's laws, but they themselves were breaking God's laws. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So they were blaspheming the name, causing the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through their misconduct and through their misbehavior. Now, before we are critical of these Jews, let us do some self-examination. Now, in our relating to people outside the church, we might be able to defend the faith very well. We might be able to argue very well for creation versus evolution. We might have textbook answers, great biblical answers to difficult questions people pose to us. And we might be able to argue very well that salvation is by grace through faith. We might also argue that we need to repent in order to have salvation. And we might be Sunday school teachers. We might be deacons. We might be elders. We might be pastors. But friends, the truth is this: until we have repented from our sins, until our sins have been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we have received the Lord Jesus into our heart, friends, we are lost. We will perish, my dear friends, no matter who you are, no matter how much you know. So, friends, what do you have? Head knowledge or heart knowledge? We must have head knowledge, of course, but more importantly, we must have heart knowledge as well. There was this Jewish woman who gave this wonderful testimony in a church in Canada. She had lived in Constantinople, which is the former name of this present city known as Istanbul, the capital of Turkey. And she and her husband had lived in Istanbul for a good number of years, and they were Jewish. Remember that? One day the husband came back and said, "My dear, I've met Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah that we have been waiting for years. I believe in him, and I've trusted him as my Lord and Savior." The wife was utterly furious when she heard that. Yes, because they were Jewish. And to some Jews, Jesus was nothing but a heretic. Yes, and so she decided she would give her husband a hard time. But the husband was very long-suffering in dealing with her. And she said to her, "My dear, if you knew my Lord Jesus Christ, you would be different." Now, after several months, this woman noticed that there was in fact this great significant change in the husband. The husband was transformed. And one day, she was very convicted. She went into her bedroom, shut the door, and went on her knees to pray. She said, "If Jesus, Lord, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, let him show himself to me." And this was her testimony. She said that, "I do not know how, I do not know exactly what happened, but it seemed as if the Lord Jesus Christ, that they walked through the doors, just as he walked through the doors of the locked room in the city of Jerusalem, where the disciples were on the first Lord's day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, "It seemed as if he was saying to me, just like he spoke to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth. Why persecutest thou me?'" And she said, "There and then I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." The question is, how did she come to believe? Now she came to believe because of the testimony of her husband. What the husband had was not only head knowledge, but what he had was also heart knowledge. He was transformed by the knowledge that he had. And that was very, very impressive. That behavior was very impressive, and that caused the wife to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now imagine, this man had gone home and told his wife concerning his newfound faith in the Messiah. But nothing changed. Nothing happened to him. He continued to live in his sinful ways, continued to abuse his wife, continued to be rude, continued to be unloving, continued to be uncaring, continued to be irresponsible. Now would she not bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the wife was concerned? Of course he would. And if the wife was one who was very abusive with her words, would she not blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure she would. Yes. And that's exactly what the religious Jews in those days were doing. They were causing the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of their misconduct, because of their poor testimony. And friends, that is exactly what we would cause unbelievers to do if we share the gospel with them. But our behavior is not consistent with the gospel that we share with them. Would we not be bringing shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We would. And people whom we give the gospel to, looking at us, might just blaspheme the name of the Lord. Then, in those days, if the Jews managed to proselytize a Gentile, in other words, if they managed to convert a Gentile to believe in the Jewish religion, they, by their rotten behavior, would have set bad examples for those Gentiles in those days. I read you the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And then when he's made, you turn him to a Gentile Jew, right? And you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Yes, that's what the Pharisees would do. They were very, very zealous. They would travel long distances over land and oversea to convert people to believe in the Jewish religion. But when these people were converted by the rotten example, I mean the rotten example of these Pharisees themselves, they would cause these converts to stumble. And in fact, they will cause them to become doubly suitable candidates for hell. Now the problem with the Jews was, as we said, they had only head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. The problem with them was also this. They were preaching to others, but they were not preaching to themselves. That's the problem with them. They preach, thou shalt not steal, but they stole. They preach, thou shalt not commit adultery, but they committed adultery. In truth, they were hypocrites. So their possessing and knowing the laws gave them nothing but false security. Unless they repented, they will perish. Friends, I ask you, I ask myself, are we preaching to ourselves? Are we? Must we preach to ourselves? Yes, of course we must preach to ourselves. If we don't, we can easily become hypocrites. And if we preach to others but don't practice what we preach, it could very well mean that we have actually never repented from our sins. That's why we don't practice what we preach. And if we have not repented, what kind of condition are we in? My dear friends, it could very well mean that we are lost because we have never repented. So let's examine ourselves. We preach to others, let's be sure that we are practicing what we preach. Because if we don't practice what we preach, it could very well mean that we have never repented. And if we have never repented, watch it. It might mean that we are lost, never saved before, because we have never repented. Now my third point. Some people place their security in religious rites. The Jews place a lot of value on this religious rite called circumcision. They came to a point where they rested in this false security, that if they were circumcised, they would be 100% saved. They could never ever lose their salvation because they were circumcised. Now I quote this great theologian Charles Hodge. In his book, he wrote about the way the Jews were looking at the sign of circumcision. Yes, they were placing lots of confidence in their circumcision and thought that since they were circumcised, they were saved. Let me read to you his record. He said, Rabbi Miakim in his commentary on the books of Moses says, our rabbins have said that no circumcised man will see hell. You see, no circumcised man will see hell. And in the Yakut Ruini, it is taught, circumcision saves from hell. That's how the Jews look at the circumcision. And in the Masdrech Tilium, it is said, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. They said it's recorded in God's word. Of course it's not true. Then in the book of Akidah Yizihah, it is thought that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter therein. So you see, they believe that if they were circumcised, 100% sure, they will never enter into hell, they will enter into heaven. Now, but what does the Word of God teach concerning circumcision? Yes, the Word of God tells us that the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham as a seal of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Now, I'd like us now to turn to Genesis chapter 17 and look at verse 7, but keep your finger at Romans chapter 2. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. See, God made this covenant with Abraham. A covenant simply means an agreement. But in this regard here, the word covenant actually means more properly a promise. A promise. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in thy generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That was the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. I will be your God and the God of your descendants, and you and your descendants will be my people. All right, then go on to verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. It shall be a sign. The word token means sign. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me. I make this covenant with you, and the sign of this covenant will be circumcision. Verse 12. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, in other words, slaves or anybody that came into the household of Abraham and his descendants, which is not of thy seed, he shall be circumcised also. So the Jews came to a point where they thought circumcision was the thing that made them Jews. You see now? Circumcision was the thing that made them Jews. No, my dear friends, it was not physical circumcision that made them Jews. It was not physical circumcision that made them spiritual descendants of Abraham. Even though they were truly physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not spiritual descendants of Abraham by the circumcision that they went through. Paul said it very, very clearly in verses 28 and 29. All right, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, turn back to Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Paul said this very, very clearly to the Jews. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. So who is a true Jew? One who is one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart. Now that is true circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. Spiritual circumcision. So you read, we read. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Spiritual circumcision. And not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Yes, but of God. Because God sees what is inside the heart and not outside the heart. If you want praises from the Lord, it must be something that is from within us. God sees inside the inside of us. Now, so it was not physical circumcision that caused them to become spiritual descendants of Abraham. Now, people here are generally quite health conscious. They are conscious of not wanting to have heart problems, right? People in Australia. And so they are quite careful about what they eat. For example, people will go for food that has got a red tick on the package. Have you seen the red tick on the package? Have you seen that? That red tick is the symbol of, or the seal or the sign of approval given by the National Heart Foundation of Australia. That food that is packaged within that package is not harmful to the heart. So people buy their food with the tick on the package. Now the question is, does the sign of the tick reflect the value of the food, or does it give value to the food? Which one? It does not give value to the food. It merely reflects the value of the food. That is all. If you take away the sign, will the food still have its value? Of course, yes, it still has its value. Likewise, the sign of circumcision is a sign that the person is a Jew. It does not make the person a Jew. It just shows that he's a Jew. That's all. To be a true Jew, a Jew must experience what? Physical or spiritual circumcision? Spiritual circumcision. And not physical circumcision. And Paul says this very clearly. Keep your finger at Romans chapter 2 and turn with me to Colossians. Chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, and look at verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12, let me read these two verses for you. Verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made with or without hands. Without hands. So it means it's spiritual circumcision. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So true circumcision is circumcision made without hands. It is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Now what does that mean? The body of the sins of the flesh simply refers to our sinful nature. That's all. Yes, the putting of the flesh, the cutting off the flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh simply means the cutting off of the sinful nature in us. And that is what true circumcision is. And that is what we must go through as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go through this circumcision, the putting off of this sinful nature or spiritual circumcision, it does not matter whether you are a Jew or a Gentile racially. You will be a descendant, a spiritual descendant of Abraham, a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I've made myself clear. All right. Now then, you look at these two verses, Colossians 2:11 and 12. They are actually related. Now in verse 11, the term circumcision of Christ is referred to. All right, you look at verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now the circumcision of Christ here does not refer to the circumcision that the Lord Jesus Christ went through when he was a baby. That's not the circumcision that's referred to. The circumcision of Christ here simply means Christian circumcision. The circumcision that Christians go through, or Christian circumcision. All true believers must go through the circumcision of Christ, or this Christian circumcision. And it is the circumcision of the heart. And what is Christian circumcision? All right, you look at verse 11, and next verse, you find that the two are related. It is being spiritually buried with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. Now that is what circumcision, spiritual circumcision is, or Christian circumcision is. Now like physical circumcision, the water baptism that we go through as believers is a sign and it is a seal. It shows that God has done this great work of salvation in our hearts. And because this great work of salvation has been done, the work of grace has been done, we show it by going through water baptism. Water baptism is a sign that we have this salvation in us. Very much like the sign of the tick on packaging, right? The food is good for the heart, or not bad for the heart. And this sign, the tick of the sign, indicates that. And the tick of the sign of the tick is a certification by the National Heart Foundation of Australia, that the food that is packaged within that package is not bad for the heart. It is only a sign, a seal. It reflects the value of the food, but it does not give value to the food. Now, another way to look at baptism is this. Baptism is like the uniform a policeman puts on. It shows that the man wearing the uniform is a policeman. But does that uniform make him a policeman? No, it doesn't. It just shows that he's a policeman. A thief or a crook can put on the uniform of a policeman, but that doesn't make him a policeman. He's still a crook. He's still a thief. Likewise, baptism does not confer the benefit of salvation. It does not. Yes, it does not save anyone. Baptism does not. It does not make anyone a Christian any more than the uniform of a policeman makes a person a policeman. It only shows that God has done this great work of salvation in our heart. Inasmuch as the uniform of a policeman shows that the man who puts on that uniform is a policeman. You therefore cannot rely on your baptism and say that you are saved because you have been baptized. Yes, baptismal regeneration is not taught in Holy Scripture. There are some churches that teach that you must be baptized to be saved. Baptism is the thing that saves you. No, my dear friends, you cannot say, I was baptized and therefore I'm born again. You are not saved, my dear friends, any more than a Jew who claimed to be a true Jew because he has been circumcised. Yes, to rely on baptism for salvation is false security. And no religious rituals can ever save a person. No. You're coming to church week after week. As a ritual, my dear friends, does not save you. You're participating in the Lord's Supper when we have it, my dear friends, does not save you. Your only this will save you, my dear friends. You're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're repenting from your sins. You're trusting in His precious blood to cleanse you from your sins. That is the thing that will save you. So my question is this again. What is your security for salvation? What's your security? It is not the faith that you think you have inherited from your parents that save you. Faith cannot be inherited. Salvation cannot be inherited. You may come from a very, very godly home. Your parents are devout believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could be bathed in an environment that is very, very godly. My dear friends, you are not a believer. You are not saved. You do not have salvation. Yes, you do not have salvation until you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, until you have truly repented from your sins. And it is not your knowing the truth and your possessing the truth that will save you. You may know the doctrines of the church very well. You may know how to defend the faith very well. In fact, you may be able to share the gospel very, very eloquently. And you may have memorized big portions of the Word of God. But all these do not save you. Only faith in Jesus, only your repentance from your sin will save you. And let us understand, baptism does not save. Any kind of ritual that we have in the church does not save anyone. Your coming to church does not save you. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your repentance from your sins will save you. So where is your security, my dear friends? I trust that you realize that your security is not in your heritage. It is not in the truth that you think you possess and not in any kind of ritual. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So if you are still outside the kingdom of God this morning, come, trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Repent from your sins. Receive Him into your heart. My dear friends, only by your so doing will you have real security. Security for all eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have perfect security in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that salvation has been given to us freely by Him. We thank you that He died for us on the cross of Calvary, that He shed His precious blood for us to draw us to save us and to draw us unto Himself. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who do not understand this truth, who are still relying on some ritualistic practices for salvation. We pray that you will speak to their hearts and cause them to come to believe in you as Lord and Savior. And we pray for those who come from Christian homes, who have parents that are very devout and who think that they have inherited salvation faith from them. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit may speak to them very clearly to cause them to realize that they are mistaken and that what they need to do is to come and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior and to repent from their sins. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit Himself may work a great work in the hearts of all the congregation members. In Jesus' blessed name we pray and give thanks. Amen.